Let's all stand for our scripture reading. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12, first two verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. You may be seated. The subject of the doctrine on original sin, also known as the sin nature, and other terms, as we shall see, always brings up questions. What is it? How many are there? Is it defined in Genesis? But this is not the purpose of this sermon, so I won't be listing the sins that occurred in the Garden of Eden or sins that similarly plague us today. The sin nature, or sin singular, is a part of our fallen mortal nature and personality that we inherited from Adam. It is not any particular thing, for many things can be sinful if they hinder our fellowship with God. It is those times when we fall short of what we or what God expects of us. It is inward sins that we feel inside, such as impatience, anger, or jealousy, even though we do not act upon them, for if we did, such would be literal sins that would require confession and repentance. Another example of inward sin is when the parent tells the child not to do something, and immediately the reaction is, "Oh yeah, just watch me." That kind of rebellion over legitimate authority is as the sin of witchcraft. I'm quoting from the Confession of Faith of the Westminster Assembly of 1646. It's quite some time ago. Chapter 5 gives us the scope of sin, of the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all Adam kind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption we are disabled, made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to evil. This corruption of nature doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, commission or omission, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, doth bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death. Original sin of our own corrupt nature has sometimes been identified with the flesh, the world, the devil. Thus our own sin nature must come under the sanctifying grace of the Spirit of Christ. And then chapter 13 of sanctification continues. They who are once spiritually effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body, in this meaning the unit, not our body of flesh, but the unit of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more strengthen all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption, whence arises a continual war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thus ends the quote from the Westminster Confession. It gives us a good idea what original sin is. It's describing it. To further explain original sin, or the sin nature, note this hymn. And it's in our book. We're familiar with it. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Verse 3, make note of. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The sin nature causes the wandering heart, and we all have felt this at times, especially as younger Christians, but not so much, if any, now. The last line gives the remedy, seal it for thy courts above. That's the sanctification we saw above in the Westminster Confession. Have you been sealed by the Holy Spirit? Sealed being another term for sanctification. When Adam did fall, in one sinned all. In my view, when Adam sinned, he, the God-ordained governor of the garden, turned over his authority from God to Satan. Jesus referred to that fallen angel in John 14:30 as, quote, the prince of this world, unquote. Jesus also said of this being in Luke 10:18, quote, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, end quote. Jesus was alluding to Isaiah chapter 14, where there is a comparison between the king of Babylon and Lucifer. There are characters identical in kind. Figuratively, one personality is a type of the original personality, a model of the same evil. Adam failed us, but the second Adam, Jesus the Christ, rescued us, 1 Corinthians 15:47. For this, of course, we are truly grateful. The Apostle Paul spoke of this warring with the sin nature, or original sin, in Romans chapters 6 through 8. Here is the list of the terms used. Quote, unquote, the old man. And I give the scripture references here to Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians. Quote, sin that dwells in me, end quote, Romans chapter 7, and a couple of other verses in that chapter. Evil is present with me, Romans 7:21. Quote, sin in my members, Romans 7:23. The flesh, Romans chapter 7 and on into chapter 8 in a number of places. And the carnal mind, Romans 8:7. All these. The apostle's point is that every Adamite struggles with the sin nature, although it is kept subdued by our good nature. The apostle confines himself here in chapter 7 to an examination of what man, even at his best, is in his mere mortal nature, of what thoughtful observers may perceive him to be. It is a philosophical rather than a theological analysis, and one that might commend itself even to heathen philosophers, some of whom have in fact expressed likewise. Thus it is not until Romans chapter 8, where man's regeneration is portrayed, that the spiritual principle in himself comes into view. And it is seen that this very idea pervades the whole chapter. This essential distinction between the two chapters is sufficient to disprove the theory that the regenerated state is described in Romans chapter 7. This chapter ends with, quote, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, end quote. Romans 7:24. Then Paul hints at the victory found in the next chapter. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Romans 7:25. Some theologians have used Paul's discourse in the latter part of chapter 7 to make excuse for committing sin, but this cannot be true for two reasons. The context doesn't allow for it, and the entire New Testament abhors such an idea of a license to commit sin. Paul is not saying he actually and deliberately sins. And then I have a note from a commentary. Quote, Dr. Taylor says Paul is using figurative persons with the pronouns I, end quote, from the Clark commentary. What Paul is conveying here is that he can see or acknowledge the struggle with the sin nature as all Adamites experience. Paul says, quote, but I see another law, that's the sin nature, in my members, that's my soul or my psyche, warring against the law of my mind, which is the good, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, that's original sin, which is in my members, end quote from Romans 7:23. Perhaps the word see should have been added by the translators at the end of verse 15 and verse 19 to clarify the meaning. We often see this in NKV or the King James Version. They italicize words when they want to help the understanding when you read it. As seen above, Paul used many terms to bring the attention to original sin. Most notably in these two chapters, he used, quote-unquote, the flesh to mean the sinful nature within mankind's personality. But there are other times when the term flesh simply means the flesh, blood, and bone of the mortal body we live in, not original sin. Of course, there is nothing sinful about God's creation of mankind, for he said it was good. This brings us to a related issue. The concept of inner sin should not be confused with the common belief that sin is in the flesh or the mortal body. Then, sometimes following this concept, another assumption is logically added that sin is the devil, end quote. And in turn, those proponents use this to say that, quote unquote, there is no devil. This idea is not new. Note these examples, and I have three examples. Many have promoted this idea, at least in the first part, that is, sin in the flesh, beginning with Gnosticism during the time of the Apostle Paul. Gnostics considered material existence flawed or evil. Thus, the human body was the source of sin. Paul fought against this on many occasions. The theory has since passed on to others. The second one, most prominently, the Catholic Church has equated the mortal flesh with the devil. Therefore, they have tortured themselves, sometimes literally, hoping that it would bring them closer to God. And priests were forbidden to marry. Well, that idea has kind of backfired on them, to say the least. All this nonsense because the flesh was the devil and must be punished in some way. Such an absurd view, which makes ourselves our own worst enemy, which is not necessarily true. Number three, in more recent history, Pastor Pete Peters claimed to have evidence that a certain Jewish prophetess, as she called herself, worked for Morris Dees. Peters claimed to have had trouble with her at Branson, Missouri, and that she had influenced many pastors, including himself, in the Christian identity movement to believe that Satan is merely the flesh. This concept is rooted, once again, in Gnosticism. But in fact, the flesh itself is not the devil. However, the flesh body, along with the sin nature, could possibly manifest the works of the devil if they so desire. Our mortal flesh body is not what we are fighting. Paul says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Ephesians 6:12. Further, regarding the assumption that sin is the devil and concluding that there is no devil, just because it can be shown that a devil is a man or is symbolic of a political power, does not preclude or rule out that Satan exists. Figuratively, one personality, a king, for example, in Isaiah 14, is a type of the original personality, or Lucifer, both being a model of the same evil nature. So what follows next after no Satan, no Trinity, no deity of Christ, no virgin birth, what have you? I see this as a Jewish attack upon Christianity, nothing but Jewish subterfuge. When it comes to the other races, they do not have two natures in their personality. Therefore, they just do as they will with no conscience or respect towards God. It seems that Romans chapter 7 is much like the writings of Solomon that depicts the hopelessness of man when left to himself. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Going on to the cure of original sin. Leaving the hopelessness in chapter 7 of Romans, we now come to a drastic change of tenor in chapter 8. Quote, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Romans 8:1-4. What a victorious difference here. It appears there is deliverance from the sin nature, the sin in the flesh, quote unquote. And as in most cases, in the New Testament, when the word sin, singular, appears, it is in reference to the origin and nature of our disobedience to God. That we can have deliverance from the sin nature is certainly good news. Is this a real possibility? Why not? Is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything that happened in the garden that cannot be remedied by the atonement of our Christ Redeemer? There have been many who have testified to such an experience in their Christian walk, but they did not always describe it in the same manner. Most church confessions referred to this as sanctification, often a subsequent work of grace following justification, being either instantaneous or gradual in the life of the believer. The confession also mentions a quote-unquote remaining corruption, but that may or may not necessarily be the case in every situation. So let us simply exercise our faith to receive what we need from our Heavenly Father. Now let us go on into this chapter to further discover why we need this cleansing from sin. This nature, not an act. Quote, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Romans 8, 6 through 9. This may sound a little confusing, but we'll clarify. The quote, carnal mind or sin nature is enmity and cannot be subject to the law of God. Wow, that's pretty bad. No wonder a Christian would want to get rid of such a traitor on board. It's like that little rebellious spirit we had as a child. This is why we need that cleansing from the carnal mind, because it cannot be forgiven, neither indeed can be, as the scripture says, and is the case with outward sins, which are subject to the law of God. This corruption or propensity must be cleansed out, because it can't be forgiven. So it must be cleansed. And flesh in verse 8, does that mean our flesh, blood, and bone house that we live in cannot please God? No, for we all have bodies that are a living sacrifice to Him. The God-ordained mortal body is not sinful in itself. Jesus Himself had a body, and He pleased God. He suffered in the flesh. He died in the flesh. And He's coming back in the flesh. So, flesh here is the term, once again, for the sin nature within. It's not our body. Verse 9 confirms this. Quote, unquote, ye are not in the flesh. Not in the flesh. How can that be? If flesh here is the physical body, then you're dead. So in this passage, flesh, end quote, is the sin nature, carnal mind, or original sin. And the contrast is then made in verse 9 that we are in obedience to the Spirit. From the opening text we read, quote, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. Now, while this verse can be speaking of any kind of sin that would slow us down in the race set before us, it also applies to the sin, singular, that does so easily beset. What sin is that? I submit again that it is the inward corruption of sin that is standing well around the individual. This is really and truly the heart of the verse, and that is the meaning of the word beset. It is a perfect description for the original sin that plagues every child of Adam. Going on further, from the Albert Barnes Notes on the Bible is a quote, as applied to Christians, it means that they should remove all which would obstruct their progress in the Christian course. Thus, it is fair to apply it to whatever would be an impediment in our efforts to win the crown of life. It is not the same thing in all persons. In one it may be pride, in another vanity, in another worldliness, in another a violent and almost ungovernable temper, in another a corrupt imagination, in another a heavy, insensible heart, in another some improper and unholy attachment. Whatever it may be, we are exhorted to lay it aside, and this general direction may be applied to anything which prevents our making the highest possible attainment in the divine life. And the sin which doth so easily beset, end quote, the word which is here rendered easily beset, euparistaton, does not occur elsewhere in the whole New Testament. It properly means, quote, standing well around, end quote, and hence denotes what is near or at hand or readily occurring. So Chrysostom explains it. Paso defines it as meaning easy to encircle. Tyndale renders it, quote, the sin that hangeth on us, end quote. Bloomfield supposes that it means, quote, the sin which especially winds around us and hinders our course, end quote, from Barnes. In this verse, we find no better definition for the nature of original sin and how it affects Adam kind. It exists very closely around the individual. Truly and surely, there is nothing closer than indwelling sin, the worst enemy of the Christ life. John the Baptist also confirms a further act of the Spirit's work after repentance. Quote, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, end quote, from Matthew 13, 11 and 12. What does fire do? It burns, it cleanses, it destroys the chaff, the dross of sin in man's soul or psyche. This is what took place at Pentecost, which John pointed to. My conclusion. This story of the inward conflict teaches us many lessons. It should teach us to be watchful and prayerful. It should teach us to cultivate the higher, the heavenly side of our nature. It should teach us humility. It should teach us charity towards others. It should teach us to look for and depend upon the divine strength of our Savior and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. It is normal for the Christian to have a hatred of sin and a thirst after holiness. We loathe the corruption of that sin nature, that quote-unquote root of bitterness mentioned in Hebrews 12:15, within that is so offensive to our spiritual sense. Like mud, sin may clog the feet of the Christian and sometimes cause him to stumble, but he is never satisfied with such a condition and calls out for aid. Would that this sense of the sin nature and the carnal mind were more prevalent, that like a speck of dirt in the eye, there could be no ease until it be removed. Sin is a foreign body, a disturbing element, an intruder. A biblical example of this sanctification or cleansing from original sin is in regard to the disciples of Jesus. All the disciples had their times of weakness and lack of faith. You may recall at one point that Peter denied the Lord three times, but after Pentecost and the cleansing of his heart from that original corruption, we find that he had new strength and became the great leader in the church at Jerusalem. And I believe we can say this of all the disciples whom we now call apostles. Quote, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. End quote. Acts 15, 8 and 9. Most of us have never been taught that there was a work of the Holy Spirit to remedy original sin. Quote, purifying their hearts by faith. But many have taught this since the Reformation. Why not seek the Lord in this matter? So if anyone here feels like that struggle with the old man or sin is just too much and would like a more victorious Christ-like life, It behooves us to go to our prayer closet and ask our Father to grant the Holy Spirit in His cleansing power so that we too can bring to fruition God's will in our life.